Good morning. Welcome again to Red Village Church. For some of you who don't know me, I'm John Klein. I'm a church planting apprentice in the endeavor of planting Red Village North on the northeast corridor of Madison. But I am the church planting apprentice here at Red Village Church. And what it is it's an outflow. It's an outflow of the bigger vision of Red Village Church, that we would be a church that would plant churches around the metro area of Madison and beyond, and that that brothers would be raised up in the midst of us to plant other works, because we know that local churches are needed all over the place. That's the big vision. And so somehow, some way, God has blown us here to Madison to do just that thing. And I think to myself, I said, Lord, you're really interesting. As I served an apprenticeship as a millwright, that used to be my trade years ago, back in the 1980s, that's how old I am, and now another apprenticeship, so it's my second apprenticeship, and I'm okay with that. But isn't that amazing what God can do in this journey that we're on? Right now, we are in the process of, we have had, actually, July 25th was our first core, and those that are thinking and interested about the core group gathering, a night of vision and fellowship was just a blessing to me, man. I was just thrilled. And that was July 25th, and we had 18 of us assembled for that. And now this Friday, Ramel and Stacy Williams are going to be hosting our next gathering this Friday at 6 o'clock at their home. And by September, we're going to dive into weekly core, essential core teachings. So we'll have a meeting throughout the week. And so things are moving. And it's very exciting. In fact, to be honest with you, it's moving quicker than I thought. And God is good. So any questions or anything, just feel free to talk with me or talk with Chrissy or talk with some of those that are already becoming involved in what's going on there. And so praise God. So this morning, I am following in the same preaching series that has been Pastor Aaron started, and I'll pick up where he left off with the fourth church of Revelation. And so I want to minister to you a message called Seeing Jesus Christ. That's the name of this message, Seeing Jesus Christ. Let's read our text. If you would turn to me to Revelation, I hear it's not going to be up there, so get your Bible or your electronic thing out and rustle some pages, or maybe they should do that in an electronic thing, where when you move your screen, it goes like rustling pages. Amen? Wouldn't that be a cool effect? All right. So, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and who will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have learned, what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, before me is a text that is a real letter in history to a real and living people. And now your living word gives it to your living people. Holy Spirit, come that we may see Jesus. That in this letter and in this text, that we simply may see Jesus, and that well, we wouldn't be the same when we're finished here this morning. Well, thank you that your word does that to us. And I thank you that your mercies and grace, they hammer us out for your glory and for our eternal joy. So Lord, hammer on us today, Lord. Show us what's here. Let us see you, Lord Jesus. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this morning I desire to share with you a message that is simply titled, as I said, Seeing Jesus. Or Seeing Jesus Christ, I should say. And I desire also to immediately share this comment. It is no simple thing to see Jesus. It's just no simple thing to see Jesus. In fact, when one really sees Jesus Christ, one is never the same. Either one is further brought to Him or further repulsed from Him. And if we are further drawn to Him, such as seeing Him as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, everything and every aspect in our life will change. You see, what really happens then when we encounter Christ in that way is the worth of Christ will cause us to proclaim an increasing faith. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We begin to live on that trajectory, and it's incrementally given to us as we live for Christ. Our aim this morning then is to see Jesus Christ, and our seeing will cause us to know Him, because we will see and know Him from His Word this morning. And as we see the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of our own making, which is really important, not the Christ of our own making, I will ask this question of us. Do we know this Christ? For before us in this text is the majestic, the terrible, and the living Christ. Now, I want to share some context and some overview of this text before we dig in. Before this text is unpacked, we need to gain a description of the context of its situation. This will not be at all exhaustive as I share this, but setting the stage of historical background will help us to understand why we must not read this history from a perspective that removes us from the application of our lives. Because often we read history removed. And we read biblical history and narrative is always totally removed. We must not do that this morning. Thyatira is considered the least important of the seven cities, of the seven churches. In fact, one scholar states in commentary, the longest and most difficult of the seven letters is addressed to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities. Isn't that something? And this is a difficult text. And I'll be honest with you, man, I wrestled with this because it is so weighty. But nevertheless, in the midst of the weightiness of Christ, there is also joy, and we'll see that. We may see then the Lord Jesus Christ with this of being one of the least of the cities. He is concerned with the least of the cities. And to be really honest with you, that's really satisfying to the preacher standing before you because I spent a lot of years in the rural context of ministries where many would say those are the least of these cities. Thyatira is situated 40 miles east from Pergamum. Pastor Aaron shared with us last week about the church in Pergamum. At the time of the writing of this letter, Thyatira was relatively unknown, but found in a growing trajectory of prosperity that would peak sometime in the second and third centuries. Now let this simmer a bit. Thyatira peaking towards prosperity. Let this simmer a bit. What does mankind have the tendency to do, and the church for that matter, when the possibility of prosperity avails itself? I remember Pastor John Piper one time saying, it's really difficult to be a Christian in the United States. It's really difficult to really be a Christian in the United States. And that context was tied back to because we're so prosperous of a people. Thyatira's prosperity was garnered through skilled trades that were thriving. Metal workers, wool and linen workers, potters, bakers, and merchants. You can just kind of sense the buzz of the city working. In fact, Lydia, remember Lydia, the seller of purple in Acts 16, she was from Thyatira. Because of the presence of trades and craftsmen, trade guilds were especially strong and present in Thyatira. A trade guild was an association of men in the same craft or trade who organized for protection, for social reasons, and for religious reasons. So, do not remove yourself from this historical situation, but rather think this: commerce, career, occupation, profession, community, the possibility of prosperity, my life. Yes, we live in Thyatira, brothers and sisters. The fact is, we could change every city sign to "This is life." We could pull down Madison's city signs and we could just put it called "This is life," because this is where we live it out. Do we realize that the city in which we live is where we always, in two worlds, we always live in two worlds, in the church and in the world, and always in Christ and before Christ? Life is found always in two communities, the church and the world. We live this thing out. Now, we need to look at what Jesus Christ speaks to the historical Thyatira and to the contemporary Thyatira of each one of our lives. But notice, there are displayed certain attributes of the character of Christ as he speaks to the church in Thyatira and as he speaks to us this morning. Look with me and read verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We must not neglect the seeing of Jesus here. We must not turn this into something is immoral in this text, now how do we remedy it? We should not do that. We must take notice of the way Jesus presents himself to this situation and how he therefore comes to each one of our lives. Here, we do not need the moral of the story. We need to see Christ. Jesus, we find, has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Man, what do we do with that statement? Further notice, this is a restatement from Revelation chapter 1, because 1:14 through 15 says this: the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's Revelation 1:14 through 15. As I peered into that, the added words in the chapter's mention of in the first chapter's mention of the mention of Jesus' comprisal, refined in a furnace. Those words, they reminded me of working the foundry as a millwright, because one of the divisions of our company in the plant was a non-ferrous foundry. And I began to think about, for his feet are as burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And I thought of the heat of the molten metal. Because some say that in the language, it brings out this glowing burnished bronze, this polished bronze. The company I work for specialized in non-ferrous metals. Bronzes were actually some of the alloys that we produced. Each furnace produced about 6 tons of brass or copper alloy. And of course, it was molten. It was amazing to see the scrap that was put in there. Telephone cable, this big around, with all of its casing on it, thrown in a pot. And the heat would burn it away, and it would be purified. The scrap was melted, and the finished alloy, or what they would call on-alloy pour, it was astonishing. All the junk that they threw in there, perfectly pure, brilliant, molten metal, would pour down into this trough and into the mold. And some of the alloys were so bright, the casters who worked down there working those furnaces, the casters needed to wear tinted shields to protect their eyes. And I think about that heat and that purity. And I think of the analogy of how Christ, as he comes to our life, that he burns all the stuff out. And the dross comes to the top, and what's left is the alloy of Christ. But I also think of this, brothers and sisters, as I still see that molten metal pour. Do we ever ponder the terrible heat of Christ's holiness? Do we ever ponder the purity of Christ and then ponder we are called to live in purity, not in what often becomes a facade of standing in Christ's imputed righteousness? You see, the blazing eyes suggest the power of Christ's ability to see and know all things. Not one atom, thought, or action escapes his sight. The burnished bronze feet suggest his strength and splendor, his terrible ability to crush opposition to his rule. Do we think of that Christ? You see, we may compare this description of Christ to the prophet Daniel's vision in Daniel 10:6. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Although we cannot say that in Daniel's vision he literally was seeing Christ, but we could conclude that this heavenly vision reflected the attributes of Christ. And now listen to Daniel's response to seeing that. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sounds of his words, and as I heard the sounds of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. So when we encounter verse 18 of our text, I think we need to understand and we need to think, in what ways does the holiness of Christ speak to our lives, and how do we react to that? So I ask, do we know this Christ? The Christ of this text and of these other texts that I've shared. The Christ who spoke to Thyatira. And most importantly, do we know this Christ in the living history of our lives? Which is, of course, a point in the salvation history of man. Every one of our lives. You see, we must realize that the present world culture and the present evangelical church culture has fashioned an anemic and soft Jesus. We must see it. But true love, brothers and sisters, is not anemic, nor is it soft. A.W. Pink, in his volume, The Attributes of God, shares this about God's attributes. So all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. So all would be uncomely without unholy, without holiness to adorn them. All of God's attributes are adorned by holiness. God's holiness is the foundation and adornment of His love. Let that soak in. Spiral. Think about it. This Jesus, whose love is adorned with holiness, speaks to the church. That is, the people of the church in Thyatira. Look at me with verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. What we need to understand is this. Jesus sees and commends His church for their good works. Love, faith, service, and patient endurance are listed in verse 19. And service and patient endurance are said to exceed love and faith. This church is not losing its momentum. It's not losing its first love yet, like some others have. Yet. And take notice. Some things are doing very well. But Jesus doesn't excuse sin. Now, we're not going to spend any more time unpacking verse 19, but I desire to ask our question. Do we know this Christ? This Christ who does see our good works, who sees the good works in the church, do we know that Christ? Do we know the Christ who has eyes like a flame of fire that sees our good works too? And do we know this Christ in whom we may pursue the joy of our good works to His glory in an ever-increasing measure? Do we see that Christ? Do we know this Christ in whom we can serve not out of duty, but we can truly serve this Christ out of delight? And do we see this Christ that delights in His children and also does delight in their obedience? Do we see that Christ? You see the balance of a heaviness and a joyfulness. But now, these eyes of flame peer in, and they don't peer in more deeply, but they peer in completely. Remember, eyes of love, adorned with holiness, they state these words in verses 20 through 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. This seems shocking. In the midst of all that is to be commended, now this. We need to consider these things. Number one, what has happened? Number two, I want to consider the word tolerate. And number three, how does this apply to us? What's happened? Remember, Thyatira is growing in prosperity. This heightened prosperity stems from the growing trades and crafts. And there is a church in the middle of the rubber meets the road, real life city. There's a church there. That is, there's a church in the midst of this Thyatiran culture. So, a church within the culture. But Jesus sees a church influenced by its culture. Remember the trade guilds. Social and religious relationships were the main components. But the problem was any religious proceedings were steeped in pagan gods and pagan practices. Now, let me just briefly say, because I know some would say, oh yeah, but we have to be involved in culture. Amen. We should embrace and enjoy culture and diversity. And that's what we want to do on the north side, because there's different peoples there. But when Paul in Acts 17, when he went to their, went and spoke to them at the Areopagus, when he spoke with them, he encountered culture. He worked within culture, but he was always there to also expose the idols of culture. It's not a sloppy embrace of culture. So, enter Jezebel, a self-proclaimed prophetess in the church of Thyatira. Most likely just someone who maybe it wasn't her real name, but named Jezebel after Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings. Remember? She was the king, queen with King Ahab, enticing Israel to follow other gods. This Thyatiran Jezebel has taught and enticed some in the church to loosen up a bit towards culture. After all, grace covers it all. It is okay to partake in the culture of the trade guilds. Even though when one participates and condones pagan rituals, then if you do, and condones sexual immorality, it is obvious she has followers. So now, notice this word, tolerate. Jesus has this against the church, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. First line, who is the first line who tolerates this perversion of Christian living? Well, it all points back to the leadership of the church. The shepherds, the elders, are to protect the sheep from this. Of course, this takes a watchfulness and is labor-filled and could reduce the number of congregants. And I want to say this morning, I am so thankful for the Red Village Church elders as they peer into life and living and their teaching and their guidance. I am so thankful. So thankful. And I hope that we don't take it for granted what God's doing here. So, how does this apply to us? We see in this letter the end result of what Pastor Aaron has already mentioned. Antinomianism. It's a fancy word for this understanding that it is the abuse of the doctrine of grace and the abuse of the doctrine of justification in such a system, because antinomianism is a system. In such a system, because it's a way of life, grace is presumed upon, and Christ's imputed righteousness is an excuse for right standing before God when perseverance isn't really present in a person's life. In Thyatira's case, pagan ritual involvement and sexual immorality through trade guilds were permissible for the followers of Jezebel. Simply, it played out like this. Grace was simply deeper than their sin. What's it? It's covered. In this, is this then a case of, well, that was then, but not now? I think we have to be really careful. I think we really need to be careful, because I'm going to say something and I hope I don't get anybody upset here. But is this a case of that was then, but not now? We need to be careful, because just mention spiritual disciplines, just mention church attendance, or mention holy living in our days, and you will most likely get blasted with being legalistic or labeled as a fundamentalist. It's true. I know I'm somewhat older than most, But I blush before the world at the things that the contemporary church watches, listens to, and reads. Check it all against this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Philippians 4:8. You see, there are leanings and facets of antinomianism throughout the professing church. Do we know this Christ? The one for whom we will guard our minds and our hearts for? Do we know that Christ? Now, dealing with the context of the trade guilds and the people's work and livelihoods, as well as ours, I want to be thorough in my report of this letter's context in Thyatira. I need to share that the loss of income or the loss of occupation was possible if the trade guilds were not obliged. Wow. It's life where rubber meets the road. Undoubtedly, some decided that their occupations were more satisfying lovers than Jesus. That's what it boiled down to, their affections for Christ versus their affections for their occupation. But I wonder, how many professing Christians find their occupation or profession as being a more satisfying lover than Jesus, including ministers? Now, verse 20 shares that Jesus' servants were being seduced. Or that is, found in pagan worship or sexual immorality. Of course, in either case, seduced into spiritual adultery because of the pagan practices attached to the trade guilds. Now, two grave realities are to be understood here. Number one, severe punishment will meet these transgressions. And number two, some of whom that will be punished are Christians. Read with me verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who teaches, who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Most often, Ananias and Sapphira are the New Testament example of punishment or discipline. But listen to the admonishments of the communion table that we share in and will be sharing in soon every Sunday. Listen to these admonishments. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, we don't change context here. We don't change who this is for in these next verses. But often we turn this off and we change a switch and we say, this is for somebody else, this isn't for Christians. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Come on. Is Jesus really like that? I can hear the cat calls of the contemporary church, but we must understand this. We must understand this. When Christ is profaned, Christ, the glorious one, must serve justice in protecting his glory, especially because he gives himself to us. And for ourselves, do we realize that it is eternally horrible to have anything but him as our greatest worth? It's eternally horrible to have anything else but him as our greatest worth. do we see then? His love is adorned with His holiness. Notice the announcement. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you as your works deserve. This serves notice to the church even now. Jesus does and will search the mind and heart. You see, brothers and sisters, the bridegroom knows the affections of the professing bride. Truly. Do we know this Christ? And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And also, do we know this Christ? Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So, Jesus now classifies another group by means of whether or not they hold the teaching of Jezebel. Interesting. Because this next verse, we're going to see, Jesus is really stating, doctrine matters. Look at me at verse 24 and 25. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." Jesus' instructions are these. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. But what do these people have to hold fast to? Christ, the gospel. That's what we have. That's what they had. And when it boils down to the last breath of our life, that's all we will have. Isn't that great? We'll have Christ. And Jesus and His gospel, what are they known from? From good theology and good doctrine. We know God first through His Word. And do we know the Jesus of the Word to be able to say, Jesus is enough. He's enough. He's so satisfying. He's so amazing. Jesus is enough. Do we know that Christ? Notice also, the promise is found in future grace. The promise is found in future grace. Look at verse 26 through 28. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So we see here some promises in future grace. Yes, exactly what I read there. That is what grace affords the Christian. We will rule with Christ forever. Rule with Him. I don't understand all those aspects. There's a lot of speculation even amongst scholars. What does that all mean? But we will rule with Christ forever. But the meek will inherit the earth, though. So what type of rulership is that? I think it's this. Just think, forever enamored with the perfect King and Creator. Oh, that will be a blessed meekness, won't it? We'll rule in such a way that we'll forever be enamored with the King of Christ. You see, what will happen is we will spend eternity experiencing the glory of Jesus' holiness. But I want to be careful here. Because I don't want us to miss this condition that Jesus puts upon the living of the Christian's life. Because future grace avails that to us. Listen to these words. In fact, these are words from the beginning of verse 26. The one who conquers and keeps my work until the end. We must work and fight. The doctrine of perseverance is singing right there. You see, we have work. And I want to be really careful there. But I want us to know this. I want us to know this. In fact, this isn't in my notes. Let me turn here because I don't want to miss this point. And I come back to it often. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In that work, I want us to see this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we leave it there, we can go off on a tangent. But Paul didn't leave it there. He said, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work and God is aiding, but nevertheless we work and there's a mystery there. But don't get caught up in that mystery. And know that above all things, God is the major part of our work and His grace enables. But we must work. So, let me tie this together as we close. You see, what I'm heading towards is I don't want us to say there's an immoral thing here. What do we do with this immorality? How do we stop this? We need to see Christ in this text. So, do we know this Christ of this letter? What is our view of Jesus? How are we seeing Jesus, brothers and sisters? I'm going to change directions or gears a little bit. I want to finish with an illustration of a story from my life. Almost a decade ago, I was conversing with my son on the telephone. The conversation was the culmination of a number of conversations, and I mean a number of conversations about his future and about a full-time phlebotomist job he was working in. In a season of decision, our son Rick had finished his undergrad at Bethel University, was a part-time student at the University of Minnesota, and drew blood, I think it was like 50, 60 times a shift at a clinic in Minneapolis. The monotony of the job had become torturous to him. In this season of decision, Rick was wrestling with submitting his passions to the process of entering medical school. So that's where he was at. Now, in previous conversations, I encouraged Rick to stay the course, discern the season, and follow the passion that God placed in him. And of course, it's much easier said than done, isn't it? Especially when a dad's saying it. Now, our daughter, on the other hand, for some reason, went off to college, declared her degree, 4 years done, never wavered. Now, our son, he struggled discerning some things. But in this certain phone call, Rick announced then, Rick announced a truth that he had found. It is one that we all probably agree with, but if we are honest, either we neglect this truth or we wrestle with living it very often. Actually, what he shared with me on the phone was a very simple truth, but a truth that becomes complex because this truth, it touches every aspect of our lives. In fact, the truth that he mentioned will create many holy tensions in our lives. Here's Rick's words. It's simple. He said all of this, meaning decision-making in his life and pondering life, all of this and life really comes down to perspective. Wow. Now, in those years, some of that turn of seeing that, I hope it came, some of it from Dad. But I know this, he had a very faithful man of God preaching into his life. He was at Bethlehem Baptist. And I think also Pastor Piper was helping him to see some things. But I thought to myself on the phone, my heart beating, yes, son, what is your perspective of the season? What is the perspective of your passions? What is your perspective of your life, son? What is it? You see, our text this morning, it really describes Christianity 101. Listen to Matthew Henry's comments. Christ is coming to put an end to all the temptations of his people. And if they hold fast and a good conscience till he comes, all the difficulty and danger will be over. Listen. So when we see this Christ of this text, listen. Christ is coming to put an end to all the temptations of his people. And if they hold fast in a good conscience till he comes, all the difficulty and danger will be over. Thank you, brother, from the 1600s. Thank you. You see, Christ, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, Christ, in his love, adorned with holiness, has come to rescue us to his glory. Listen again. Christ, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, Christ, in his love, adorned with holiness, that Christ has come to rescue us to his glory. And I ask you, is that your perspective on life? Is that your perspective? Because it really does come down to perspective. Is that what saturates and checks your living? And does the realization of your rescue and grace to you fuel your very living? And does it fuel your strivings in the contemporary, forgotten about, ongoing process of sanctification in your life? Does it? He's come to rescue us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is heavy, but Lord, I pray that there would be seen a joy and a rescue here, Lord God. Lord, I pray, take my stammering and stumbling words and bring them to fruit, that we could see you, Jesus, in this text, and that we could simply see that you have come to rescue us to your glory, and our perspective would be found in that. And we would see deeply that your love for us is adorned in holiness. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.